And all God's children said, here we are to worship. Here we are to bow down. Let's take but a moment and turn to the Lord in prayer. Will you join me? Our most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you on this morning. And Lord God, we come with searching hearts. We come with the heart of pilgrims, Lord God. We have our own journey. We move through this life. And on this journey, we have our questions. We don't know why things happen the way that they do. Sometimes our lives are full of blessings, and it seems like the questions are quieted for a while. And then later on, Lord God, the questions come back. Father God, we come in this moment knowing that the fact that we even have these questions, it teaches us something. We are not God. You alone are God. You are to be worshipped. You are to be praised. And it is you that we should all seek after with all of our hearts, dear God. And Father, we pray this in this time, that as we have this moment, that you will in fact speak to us, dear Lord. That you will move in this congregation, illuminating this place with your love and your divine purpose. That you will speak to hearts and minds, Lord God, in your own still voice, dear Lord. That you will speak to us and that you will help us to make decisions, decisions that honor and glorify you and your kingdom. And we pray, Lord God, that the gift, yes, Lord God, the gift of obedience will be granted to each of us. That you would reveal to us what you would have of us, but that you would also make us a people of resolute and steadfast heart and mind that will exhibit the strength and the tenacity of character to, Lord God, take hold of your wishes for our lives, make them our own, and then, Lord God, stand up with the strength to accomplish the goals that you put in our life. Father God, be with us in this time. Let this time be beautiful. Move in our hearts. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like to invite you to please open up your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 21. Now, I know y'all, and y'all know me. And you know that I can take a two-verse sermon and turn it into 2 hours. And for our visitors, that's a slight exaggeration. Slight, not much. I heard you over there, sister. But today, we're looking at like 24 verses. So, I have ordered pizza to be delivered. Now, we'll see how this goes, brothers and sisters. Our sermon today has a very simple title to it. The events of the day. Now, you and I, we live our lives. We have our various things that each of us do day in and day out. I wake up in the morning, scratch my dog's head, tell him he's a good boy, and he says the same thing back to me. Okay? Then I go and I get my breakfast. I normally get a couple bites of it, and he gets the rest of it. It's just how it works out, you know? Then we go about doing our things through the day. You know, church, home, wherever it is we are, we each have a day today. Lord willing, tomorrow we will have another day. But right now, we have this day. And as we look at the scripture today, and we think about the events of the day, we see a day unfold in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now I ask you, when you look at this day, and then you compare it to the day you're having today, you know, we might have, I don't know, did you wake up today having a good day? Did you wake up today having a bad day? Did you wake up having a bad day, but you won't admit it in front of your brothers and sisters because you don't want to look less godly? I don't know. But we have this day. And in this day, we are challenged. Are we going to make the absolute most of this day that we possibly can? The phrase that's associated with that that I generally never use because I think it's overused, carpe diem. Are you going to seize this day and make it your own by making it God's appointment day for you? Or are you just going to have a day? We each only have so many days allotted unto us. The only time I want to have a day is when I need a day to rest and recuperate. Other than that, I want to be found doing stuff. Amen? I hope y'all are the same. I want to be found living this life. And the number one thing that I know from my walk with God and from what I glean from His Word is that the number one day that you can have, the number one way you can seize your day is by seizing it in the name of the Lord God Almighty and living it for Him in all that you do. Lots of purposes come into each and every day. Plans, okay? Things you might be thrust into. But the Scripture makes it very clear. It's the plan of the Lord that will prevail. Jeremiah 29:11, one of our focal verses for last year. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to help you, not to harm you. Then the Lord says, it's the plan of the Lord that will prevail. Does that give you some assurance? Does that give you some confidence? That no matter how today looks in your life, God has a plan for you, and it's His plan that will prevail? We work too many of our own plans, I think, into God's plan. We work too many human ways into our life trying to help God along the way, if you will. But brothers and sisters, rest assured, your life is no spiritual accident, and it's no cosmic mistake. Your life is appointed by God, and He wants to do beautiful things in your life, and He wants us to reimagine our concept of what beauty is. He wants us to be used for His purposes, for His calling, for His kingdom, and His glory. Amen. Amen. What, the frozen chosen? Do I got to say amen and close out? Get out of here? Where were you on that, Eric? Uh-huh. Come on. Come on. Wake him up over there. Wow. Making a pastor beg for amens. Acts chapter 21. I know y'all are gearing up because you know it's like how long it's going to be today. But Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 17. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, let's hold on there for just a moment. There's an old song of the faith, and it went something like, "It's amazing what praising can do. Hallelujah." I bet you've heard that one, huh, brother? Amen. It's amazing what praising can do. That's a real catchy way of saying, where are you testifying? When are you confessing? How are you sharing? Has God done something amazing in your life? Has God ever done anything amazing in your life? Just today in Sunday school, I remembered an event from my life about 20 years ago that I got to share with the Sunday school class. And it was amazing that it moved me even after these 20 years of remembrance. And I have found in my life, when God moves in your life, that moment where He moves, it will always stand in your life as an island of testimony of God's grace in your life. And it will forever stand as an event in my life and in your life that no one can rob from you. Those moments that when somebody says, "Well, how can there be a God if this? Well, if God is love, how come this or how come this?" And I get to say, "Well, if there's no God, then how come this?" If there's no God, why did he move in my life this? If there's no God, why did this unexplainable thing happen? If there's no God, why do I still got a smile on my face after anything and everything? If there's no God, why do I know comfort? If there's no God, why do I know peace and why do I know grace? I know these things because there is a God. And he has moved in my heart, and he has moved in my life. And if he has moved in yours, can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I saw that. She's back there making sure he's awake. Now, God does things. God moves in miraculous and mysterious ways. But God does move. As Paul came, and as he met with these saints, he says to them, verse 19, after he agreed to them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Amen? Okay. I'm working a tough crowd today, I can tell. Trying to wake you up. Now, it's amazing what praising can do. Count your many blessings. These songs that we sing, they teach us a spiritual truth. That God is alive in your life. Open up your spiritual eyes. Open up the eyes of your heart and see his movement in your life. See his blessing. See how he has carried you through your trials. See how he has delivered you safely over on the other side of your valley that you have gone through. And then when you realize it, open up your mouth and proclaim what God has done. Your life becomes a living billboard of the mercy and the grace of God. If God moves in your life or in your life or in my life or in any of our lives, and then we have the gall, the audacity to know that God moved, that the Lord of all creation, miracles, wonders moved in my life. And I said, I better keep this to myself. When the hand of the Lord God Almighty moves, his children have a responsibility to worship him and to praise him and to shout forth from the mountaintops what their God has done. And notice that as Paul gives from this affirmation, he moves to this confession about what God does. It results in jubilation. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are all zealous for the law. Paul came and he opened up his mouth. And he affirmed what God had done. What God had done had become Paul's own confession. And his confession became the cause of jubilation amongst these other brothers. And then the other brothers join in. And they say to Paul the only thing they know how to say. We've got thousands who have received Jesus Christ. Paul's proclamation of glory caused the Spirit to stir within them. And they too then became proclaimers of God's glory. Now, let's shift gears for a moment. Brothers and sisters, if you bought a barrel of apples, how many bad ones are acceptable to be in that barrel? One knows the saying I'm getting at. One bad apple ruins the whole barrel. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a change here for just a moment, and if any of you are easily queasy, my apologies. But any of you all ever worked in like vegetable processing, tomatoes and stuff like that? Having grown up in an area where there's a lot of farming and lots of tomatoes and stuff like that, you'd always be careful driving your car behind a tomato truck because they'd come rolling off the top and start bombing your car in the front. Those tomatoes, they go to these processing plants and they drop all of those tomatoes into these giant vats of water. Want to know one of the reasons why? Anyone? Anyone? So that the mice float to the top. It's a true story. And it gets better. Hold on. In a Senate court case, one of our senators was arguing with, of all people, the ketchup company. And the ketchup company, because he was very concerned about what percentage of ketchup was actually field mouse. I know, now none of you want ketchup ever again, I know. But I got to keep your attention somehow. Can't have you dozing off on me. So these mice would float to the top, and they were explaining that we would just scoop them all off. And then they said, and that actually it becomes a very minuscule number of mice that remain trapped in the tomatoes. To which the senator replied, I find any percentage a field mouse in my ketchup to be too much. Amen. Amen. Now, let's talk about sin. Sin is something that the Bible talks quite a bit about, brothers and sisters, and there is no way around it. It addresses the issue of sin, and it addresses it often. And in regards to this sin, we sometimes take with us that idea about the barrel of apples. Just how many bad apples are too many in a barrel of apples? And you might think more like, well, you know what? If I buy it quick and I get in there and I remove the bad one, the others might still be more or less okay. Well, sin is more like the ketchup situation than it is the barrel of apples. You might scrape it off. You might say, oh yeah, but I quit that habit. I did this. I put that relationship away. I did this. I did this. But brothers and sisters, of your own accord, you can't do it. You can't get it out. Okay? Now, I have good news for you. They process ketchup completely different now than they used to. So, y'all can rest easy. You can go to Chomps or wherever else it is you go and use the ketchup, and you can check the ingredients, and no percentage field mouse. Okay? So, I don't know if that disappoints you or excites you, but now you're just going too far, sister. But now, in regards to sin, beginning in verse 21, and they have been told about you, these thousands who have professed the Lord, they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Now, in this passage, we find a situation. Many a times, in my 25 or so years as a pastor, I've been in different meetings, associational meetings, deacons' meetings, and meetings. It has never ceased to amaze me how quickly God's people can walk into a situation in the name of the Lord, but leave God behind. Once upon a time, many years ago, I was working at a church. And this church, we were redoing the whole front of the church. It was a wreck. It was dirty and yucky and had pine trees and there were needles over everything. Looked like they hadn't been cleaned up in years. There was like thick, like you'd walk on them and you could sink, and it just wasn't good. And lo and behold, they had done some work out on some other area, and they had all of this like granite rock laying around, like this little decorative bluish type granite rock. And I said, you know what, let's get all this stuff out of here. Let's get all of us men together. Let's rake all this stuff out. Let's lay down some plastic. Let's bring those rocks over. Let's make a ring out of it. And somebody said, okay, well, what are we going to do in the middle of the ring? And I said, I don't know. Let's plant some grass or something. And they were like, well, you know, it's going to look kind of funny in the meantime because we're going to have a ring of rock and just dirt in the middle. And I'm like, well, right now you just got a field of pine needles and weeds. That don't look funny. At least it'll look like something's getting done.
Yeah, okay.
So we go out there and we rake and we're picking up and we're cleaning up and we lay out the plastic and we put out the rocks, and we're all sitting there with our rakes in our hands looking at it, and I'm just kind of like rejoicing because it looks better, even though some of the more grumpier ones don't want to admit it. But they're sitting there looking at it, and we're all happy because some work was accomplished. No sooner did we finish than a truck pulls in to our parking lot and he says, I have a load of sod that I can't deliver. Would you guys like it?
He said, can you put it right there?
Right there. And lo and behold, before the day ended, we went from a mess to a beautiful front yard. Now, the delivery of a load of sod might not quite seem like the parting of the Red Sea to some. When you're a pastor of a little church and you're trying desperately to fix up a place, it might as well be the parting of the Red Sea. There's another little thing that's out there that I would like to call the miracle of God's timing. He has a way of doing things at just the right time and at just the right place and just the right way to where everybody's standing around. Even if it's just sod, you got no choice left but to say, God did it. And this is how God moves. God wants to hear the confession of the saints. God wants to know that his people see and they acknowledge and they appreciate and they love who he is and what he does for them. The scripture gives us those two caveats to be pleasing to God and to be found in his good graces. Believe that he is, and believe he is a rewarder of those that seek him. Believe that he is as a church body means to know that he built this place and he's not done with this place. That he gave you and I the very lives that we live, the blood coursing through our veins, the oxygen that fills our lungs, and that if we are yet breathing, it is Christ's time to be glorified in our lives, and it is Christ's time to see something done in our lives, and it's Christ's time to hear these lives praise him. Has God moved in your life? The answer is amen, he has. He has done great and mighty things in your life and in the life of this church. And God's people need to get back to these basic truths. God loves you. God is working on your behalf. Your job in all of this is to be a witness of the Lord God Almighty. Open your mouth, praise Him for what He has done, hope in what He is doing, and rest assured in the good knowledge that what He starts, He will see through to completion. Now, in regards to this church, I've asked this before and I'll ask it again. Is God done here? Amen, He's not. God is not done. God has a vision for this church family, this congregation, and this community that would floor each and every one of us if He revealed it to us in its entirety. We would probably collapse, being overwhelmed with joy if we were really, truly revealed what God wants for this church family. But many of you have probably noticed there are times in the life of a family when wrongly people will say, it's over. Husband will say to wife, wife will say to husband, parents will say to kids, it's over. I don't know if any of you have ever heard that old country song, when two people get a divorce, who gets the family Bible? Any of you ever heard that song? Typical corny country song. My apologies to all my country fans. But man, does it speak a powerful truth. How do two people who profess Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as Savior, that Jesus Christ can do any and all things, say He can do anything except heal my marriage, except heal my family? God, who redeemed your life from the pit, does not see fixing your heart as an insurmountable task. I hate to break it to you. No matter how cold you think you've gotten, no matter how hard your heart has become, no matter how iced over every emotion and sentiment that you have has become, God does not look at you and say, well, there's a river that even I can't divide. He looks to us and says, come unto me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest. Brothers and sisters, when a family breaks up and there's that question like, well, who gets the family Bible? This thing that we say we put so much faith and trust and hope and all of our lives in, it's still whole. Even when we break up, when we go our separate ways, it's still, the Word of God is still sitting there whole. So where was the problem? Maybe it needed to be opened more? Maybe people just needed to listen to what they already knew a little more? But in the same way, when a church closes down, where do the hymnals go? Where do the pews go? All that promise, all that hope. And no, I'm not saying we're closing down. Don't get me wrong. Praise the Lord, we're doing okay. But what I want to say is this. I don't want to settle for okay. When the day comes that I stand before my Lord, and if the Lord says, well, hey, how's your church? I don't want to go, we had our good days, some. I want to be able to stand before the Lord, but also right here in this life, before anybody that I come into contact with. And if they say, hey, where do you go to church? I just can't wait to let them words fall off my lips. I worship my Lord at First Baptist Church Solvang. I worship my Lord with a family that is sold out to hold out for the glory of God. I worship my Lord with a group of people, brothers and sisters, that unto me are like brothers and sisters. We know what makes each other tick. We know what excites one another. We know what each one of us loves. We know our fears and our concerns and our praise reports and our prayer requests. We love each other and we love God. And there's room for you. Come on. There's a goal. Now, in this situation, we see something interesting, though. Too many people look at church, they look at life, they look at their home and their family, and as men and women of God, they look with carnal, worldly eyes. They look with the eyes that only know this world. I mentioned to you about that delivery of grass that we received and other stuff. But it's funny, though, that at that same church, I went to a deacon's meeting where I actually had one of the deacons talk about breaking the law, but do it in the name of the Lord. And I'm like, oh, what? Huh? And I'm not going to go into detail, but suffice to say, I said no. What do you want to cheat the government for? What do you want to cheat the people for? What do you want to, so that we can get ahead in the name of God? At the end of the day, God's people, when they look upon the success of the Lord in their midst, they need to be able to say, praise the Lord. Not praise our treachery. Not praise our shiftiness. Not praise our creative bookkeeping. But praise the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is able to do everything, and he is able to do it rightly. Now with that, we see an interesting thing here in this situation that existed between verses 21 to 26. Paul came into this area, and they said that there were thousands of people that were there. But unfortunately, these thousands of people that were there, they had heard a rumor about Paul. They had heard a rumor that he was saying to people, but you don't got to believe the Old Testament. You don't got to believe the Bible. You don't got to follow the law. You don't have to do all of these things. And they said, hey, Paul, here's what we're going to do. Paul, we've got these guys here with us, and they're all under a vow. Well, when he said that they were under a vow, what that does is it basically sets them apart as Nazarites. Talks about the vow, talks about the shaving of the heads. That jumps us back to Numbers chapter 6, verse 18, I believe it is, where it talks about the vows that the Nazarites would take. During this vow, they had to separate themselves completely over to God and away from this world. They weren't allowed to have wine. They weren't allowed to have any grape product whatsoever. They were to live a life of seclusion from the pleasures of the flesh during the period of their vow. Shave their head to signify that they were in that period of their vow. And they say to Paul, hey, Paul, these people, they're all looking for you. They've heard that you've said some funny stuff, but here's what we're going to do. I want you to take these guys with you who are in their vow, pay for them, take them with you, and as they see these devout Nazarite men walking with you, in their vow, they're going to understand that everything that's been said about you and about how you say that we don't have to hold the law and all that, that there's no merit to it. Except there's a little problem. Paul kind of was saying you didn't have to do all this other stuff. Paul did say that to bring Gentiles into the church, that they didn't have to be circumcised. That they could just abstain from strangled foods, abstain from drinking blood, and no sleeping around. Those were the three huge caveats that Paul put upon Gentiles that were looking to become Christians. So Paul actually was out there speaking freedom and grace in the name of Jesus Christ. But they say, Paul, take these guys with you. Because if you take these guys with you, everyone's going to know that they're wrong, and no harm is going to come to you. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I found something interesting in my life. When somebody wants to be mad, logic doesn't help. And all the married people said, well, dear, blah, 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 blah. Now, honey, what you're saying doesn't have merit because it doesn't have a logical flow. Is that going to go over well? No, it's not going to go over well. When people want to be mad, they're going to be mad. When people want to hold a grudge against God, they're going to hold a grudge against God. But Paul takes these guys, and he takes them with him. And ending right down there in verse 26, that section 25. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd and laid hands on him. It didn't matter that Paul took these other men with him in the long run. Something is going on here. Now, I got to be honest with you. This was a pretty good plan. Take some devout men with you to make you look devout. It'll work. Well, he goes, and apparently things are okay for a few days, but ultimately, they want to be upset with Paul. They want to lay hands on Paul. They want to beat him. They want to kill him. And when somebody has a bloodlust like that, you know what? Just seeing that you have a few friends isn't going to fix it. It's not going to fix the sinful heart. Okay? They began to stir up all the crowd, and they laid hands on him, verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Well, guess what? He didn't take any Greeks with him. This is made up. He took some Nazarites with him. He didn't have the Greeks with him in the temple. Again, when somebody's heart is in the wrong place, they're going to say what they're going to do. They're going to do what they're going to do. Have you ever had a loved one in your life? Or have you ever been somebody else's loved ones? And either yours or their actions made no sense? Sometimes it seems like some people just want to rush headlong into oblivion with their fingers in their ears. Not wanting to listen to good reason, not wanting to listen to sensible discussion, not wanting to listen to a life that had been there and done that and learned its own lessons. There comes a time when foolishness reigns, and foolishness normally reigns when sin has a foothold in our lives. But in regards to this Greek, in verse 29, it says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Then, "And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Now, while they were seeking to kill him, verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. From the situation, we move to the provocation. The truth and the falsehood of the provocation. The truth of the matter is, Paul was God's servant. Paul did nothing to offend anyone. Paul had a servant heart within him. It was Paul that said in Philippians 2, 5 through 10, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, considered equality with God not a thing to be grasped, but rather He humbled himself, taking upon himself the very form of a servant. Paul was testifying in Philippians 2, 5 through 10 that he knew the Lord, and that the Lord had humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant. And Paul was saying, now have this mind in you, which was also in Jesus, which was now a mind that Paul knew. Paul was a servant to everybody. He came proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ. He came ministering in the name of Jesus. He even said, you all know that I toiled night and day while I was amongst you. He humbled himself, just as Jesus had humbled himself. But as many, a man and a woman who have stood up for God know, oftentimes when you are at your spiritual best is when the world will like to point their fingers at you and say that you are at your worst. When you are at your moment of most complete faith, of most established joy, of leaning upon the promise of God, is when people will walk by and call you foolish, is when people will come by and slander you and ridicule you and mock you. In my time as a minister and as a man, I am no stranger to the fact that whatever God wants to build, Satan wants to destroy. What God moves in the hearts of his children, and when he evokes from them an understanding that they too want to partake in a holy work, and their minds come together, and they rightly establish what the Spirit leads, and they know what it is they're to do, and they know what it's going to look like, and they set their hearts and minds to it, that is when the finger pointing and the name calling comes in. That is where the mockery comes in. In the ministry the Lord has allowed me to participate in, it is no small truth that the moments of greatest blessing that I have been able to partake in were also the most strenuous and exhausting moments, having to work with people that did not have the vision and did not want the vision of God. We'll say to ourselves, God wants to take our church of 30 to 55 people in average attendance, and he wants us to move it to 75, to 100, and to 150. But I like my church the way it is. But it's only your church and membership. It's God's body. It's a collection of his children. And the house of God is supposed to grow. Now, we're in a town of like 5,000-10,000 people, right? We're not going to become Saddleback lest the Lord moves. We're not going to have 50,000 people in attendance, because that would mean all of Santa Maria would have to drive down, Santa Barbara would have to drive up, and we'd need more property. Hey, if that's what the Lord wants, okay. I don't necessarily know if that's God's vision for us. But when we say, I like the house of God the way it is, what we're saying is, I don't want one more person becoming Christian in this church. I don't want one more person being moved from darkness to light, from sin to salvation, because I like it the way it is. There's not room for another one. Well, certainly not those ones over there, or those ones over there. We have to be careful when we say, I like it the way it is and I don't want it to change. Growth is change. So you don't want to mature up in the Lord? You don't want to disciple up in the Lord? You don't want to study up in his word? You think you know it all already? I remember my wife and I bought our first car together. It was during the minivan craze. Y'all remember those crazy days, the minivan craze? Oh, I'm sorry, sister. Some are still in it. I actually really liked my minivan. I thought it was awesome. I could go anywhere and take an army of youth with me everywhere I went. But I remember when we went out and my wife got to have her like second picture of me finagling with salesmen, getting the price that I want and stuff. Well, of course, it comes out, well, what do you do as a living? I'm a pastor. Oh, you're a pastor. I've been going to a class. We've been studying Revelation. Been there about 4 or 5 times now. Yeah, about got that down. About got that down, huh? Revelation. 5 classes, and you got it down. Some of you might know the name Martin Luther. Anybody heard that name, Martin Luther? Father of the Lutherans, so to speak. There's a story about Martin Luther. He was up in his tower one day in the little castle out there in the middle of somewhere. And he was reading Revelation. And he was so irritated with it because he couldn't understand it that he literally threw it out the window to the moat below. He's like, I can't get it. And he threw it right out the window. Now, if you and I were there, we'd probably have been like, ah! I'm not with him, Lord. But it never ceases to amaze me that somebody with a dizzying intellect like Martin Luther, he was a smart guy. I don't believe everything Martin Luther believed, but he was a smart guy, and I got to give him credit where credit is due. Here he is devoting his life to the study of the Word of the Lord, and he became so frustrated reading Revelation, he threw it out the window. But my car salesman, he's about got that down now. And this is where I have to draw the distinction. And first of all, that's twice today I've picked on car salesmen. No offense to car salesmen anywhere. I mean, the job's a job. And hey, you know. But it's an interesting thing, though. Because we do this. Well, I like it the way it is. Why change? Why do this? Why do that? Why improve the music program? Why get a this? Fill in the blank. Brothers and sisters, there is a truth that comes from God, and there is a wisdom that comes from above that the Scripture says is first of all pure. God will move in your midst, and He will move in accordance with His kingdom, which expresses itself to us through God in wisdom and in purity. God will never lead you to sin. God will never break you with sin. He doesn't put sin in you. Sin is not of God. Wisdom and purity, these things belong to the Lord and so much else. But this wisdom and this purity, we have to take hold of the promises of God with all integrity, because where He wants to lead is in fact good, and how He wants to get us there is in fact beautiful. God's people need to be led in purity and in harmony with the leading of the Spirit of God so that His will can be established within us. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that which the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. And when our minds are in the right place, that is what we will prove in our day-to-day lives. We will move in goodness and in purity and in wholesomeness, and we will establish the things of God. The falsehood of this life we will not partake in. These people that came against Paul, they came with lies, they came with false teachings, false beliefs, false assumptions about Trophimus, the Greek, and everything else. They brought their false accusations against Paul. They laid hands on Paul. They drug Paul into the next room. They beat Paul. Verse 32. Emancipation. I'm going to back up to verse 31 just so remember where we are. While they were seeking to kill him, A report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. With good cause. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When he got to the stairs, he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following them, shouting, "Away with him." As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Well, we see something interesting here. When this uproar happens in the temple, the centurion that's over here, he has his own mind. He's like, "Oh! It's that rabble-rouser. It's that assassin and his band that took off a little while ago. It's got to be him. Let's go get him." They grab Paul. They pull him aside. Paul asks him a question in Greek. They're surprised that he knows Greek. And so they're like, "Oh, so you're not that Egyptian assassin and his cohort that was over here?" And Paul's like, "No." It's interesting. Paul was taken by men who were confused and misled. The good guys come and save Paul, good in this instant. And they're saving him under a false pretense. The crowd doesn't realize who they're beating. The man doesn't know who he's saving. They've all got their opinions, and they're all wrong. He says, "So you're not the one that led the revolt of the 4,000 men of the assassins and ran out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus and Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." Now, this is an interesting thing here. It's not coming out yet, but it's going to come out soon. The fact that Paul addressed himself as a citizen meant a little something. And it's going to talk about a little bit here, but now this Roman guard is a little bit like, "Oh." And Paul says, "Let me address the crowd." Now, I don't know how many of you have been arrested. I have my guesses at times, but if you've ever been there and you're being hauled away and you say, "May I make a speech first to the crowd?" No, you don't get to. But Paul starts to say that he's from Cilicia and he's a citizen. And that starts to put off a couple flags here in the centurion's mind. And Paul says, "May I address the crowd?" And they actually let him address the crowd. When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying... Now, your life is on the line. Something has happened. Life has changed. Where Paul is right now is what we freely would refer to today at the least as being stuck between a rock and a hard place. He's got a group of soldiers arresting him and taking him away, and he has a crowd that was beating him and wanted him dead. If the situation doesn't play out well, either situation could equal death. As Paul is taken hold of by these Roman soldiers, you can't let it escape your mind that Paul knows it was Roman soldiers that took hold of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross. Paul knows the authority that Roman soldiers carry, and he knows the wild nature of the mob. Maybe you also have found yourself in life at one time or another stuck between a proverbial rock and a hard place. where it just seems like to your right and to your left, enemies to the right of me, enemies to the left of me. And you're stuck in this situation. If I go with the one, I might die. If I stay with the other, I might die. Or bad might happen, or worse might happen. Either way, nothing looks good. But you are given one opportunity to stand up in front of everybody and to open up your mouth and to say something. And now comes the moment of spiritual reflection and spiritual understanding. Brothers and sisters, when we talk about too many Christians today having a carnal, worldly mindset, that they think in the ways of this world, this is where this comes into play. Did you get up to go to church today hoping the sermon would be short? Well, it's almost over, so we're going to end just about on our normal time. Did you get up today not caring if the sermon was short or long because you just like hearing the word of the Lord? Did you get up today more concerned about what you were going to have for lunch after church rather than the content of the message? Did you come more concerned about, did Pastor Bob get your donut? Or did anyone take it? Or did you come in hungering and thirsting to know the Word of God and see the will of God made known? When it comes to this idea of being stuck between a rock and a hard place, your life, Christian, when compared to so many others, you might look around the world, you might look at other countries, and you might even look just down the road from you, and you might be able to say to yourself, self, you've done just fine. You've got a nice, easy life. It's comfortable. Everything inside of my little bubble is just fine. And here we are. Enjoy that bubble while you have it. It won't always be there. But enjoy it for the moment. But please keep it in perspective. When the Christian says to themselves, I've got many goods laid up for many years. I can eat, I can drink, I can be merry, and I can live out my life because obviously God has smiled on me. So why not take advantage of everything the Lord has done for me? Because your call was not and never has been to eat, drink, and be merry. Your call was to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, left his home in glory, emptied himself into the form of a man and came down to this world and walked amongst us, ministered to us, was spat upon by us, beaten by us, crucified by us, and ultimately killed by us. If anybody in all of creation could have ever said, I have many good things laid up for many years, it was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he came down off of his throne, and he came down into this world, and he got up onto that cross for you and I, and because of you and I. But he also did it for and because of every single person you will ever meet for the rest of your life. And when we say to ourselves, hey, I'm doing just fine, I've got it good, everything's going my way, I'm glad your life is comfortable, but if your view of your life ends right there, you have missed the calling of the Lord, because in your comfort, I need to break it to you, around you there are millions who are lost, and they are stuck between a rock and a hard place. They live for you and I to live as Christ and to die as gain. For everybody else, to live is to be estranged from God, and to die is worse. The missionary call, the missionary mandate that needs to go out from church to church and believer to believer is simply this. believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. And the prayer that goes along with that missionary mandate needs to carry with it a degree of thankfulness to the Lord for the lives that he has gifted us with, the proverbial comfort that we might even enjoy. We should thank the Lord for all the blessings in our life. But we should also pray, Lord,